This is kind of a hard chapter because it's kind of talking about things that we may wrestle with every day. And that's one thing the devil would love nothing better to do than to destroy our church, to destroy your family, to destroy you. And as building is taking place in the city of Jerusalem, remember that Nehemiah went back some weeks later after Ezra, months later after Ezra, to rebuild the wall. He got there and he got some 40 different groups together, which was incredible to have 40 different people working on different sections of the wall. There was a conflict with those outside the wall, with those who lived inside the wall, who would protect them and their families. Then there was also Sanballat and Tobiah and others who were opposing the rebuilding of the wall, wanting it to stop. We said that the Persians did not really want to get involved if they could help it. So Nehemiah had an army trained, and he basically said, you've got a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, that the work was going to continue. So things are taking place. Remember how big the wall was. It was tall, it was very thick. They're working on the wall, and again, conflict arises. So look at Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. I'll read the entire chapter. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain, that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. There were those who said, we borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And they called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. They also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, for the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Debt, it's a national problem in our country. Some say our debt is growing at a rate of about, $1 million a minute or something ridiculous like that. Similar staggering estimates are available regarding personal debt. Almost half of American households spend more each year than they earn. In addition, credit card spending that's not regularly paid off continues to increase. So why depress you with this? Well, in Nehemiah 5, grievances arose over the lack of money as a major issue, having been thwarted for the time being, like we said, by the rebuilder's successful averting of the external threat of terrorism that came from a bunch of clans surrounding Jerusalem. The devil's arsenal for destruction must find another way to stop the rebuilding of the wall. If Jerusalem's enemies could not stop the rebuilding of the wall, the next solution is to turn within, using the strategy that Jesus said about the devil, a house divided against itself cannot stand. J.I. Packer said, Satan is a hater, a wrecker, and a destroyer. And only when he's ruining God's work in people's lives is he happy. And we have to say, that is true. So this attack is all too contemporary in its method. An attempt is made to discredit Nehemiah as a leader, as a political strategist. They were digging for dirt. They want to assassinate Nehemiah's character, regardless of the truth claims that were made. And people want to do maybe the same thing with you and with me. They want to slander us, gossip about us. We also know that people are fickle. We all tend to be. The external threat has temporarily subsided, but there were pent-up grievances that are emerging. And Nehemiah is blamed out of frustration about personal finances and hardships. It's your fault. Regardless of who is personally responsible, all the blame was laid on him. He was the leader, rallying the troops. Now, some of these things were probably there before he got there. But he was the scapegoat. So a month or two into the work, this enormous scale of rebuilding this wall and levels of defeatism were high. So trouble is coming about. Much of the grumbling comes from families who own no land and they're hungry. They're rebuilding the wall. So they enlisted in Nehemiah's unpaid workforce, an emergency army. We're building the wall, we're fighting for you, and this has taken us away from our daily work. So picture people like some of us who have a daily job and we put it aside to protect the city and also to be a part of the army. Well, working for free, they had no money to buy food. These are people living at, say, a subsistence level. They're dependent, like some of us may be, on their daily check or living from check to check in order to survive. Well, this section of the community is coming apart at the seams. And the conditions under which they toil are difficult. There were extra guard shifts. Laborious work rendered some of them tired and nerves were frayed. And when the men do have a minute to go home, they're faced with hungry children and angry wives. Why are you leaving us? Why are you doing this? How are you going to eat? So things were a bit frazzled. Like a lightning strike, what do you have? Conflict. Families at each other's throats. Accusations of unfairness. Now the reference to the people and their wives in verse 1 and sons and daughters in verse 2 shows family strife with angry accusations from wives that their husbands are failing to provide for them. Remember, they're going off to build the wall and be part of the army. It's all very well to have joined this cause to improve the city, but none of this is putting bread on the table. So were they to enlist in a cause that would end in their deaths by starvation? Why build the wall if they're going to starve? What possible good would this be to anyone? Well, the accusations are being brought to Nehemiah, but the target of their anger is their Jewish brothers and sisters. The poor in the community are expressing frustration and resentment against the more well-off in the community. So we have two things going on. We have strife in individual families, and then we have class envy. And all this is taking place while Nehemiah is trying to get the wall built. Well, the suddenness of this accusation takes everybody by surprise. It's almost like without warning, something akin to internal warfare takes place as family groups from the poor community accuse the landowners and the merchant class of greed, exploitation. Nehemiah's probably saying, where's this coming from? The two verses that open the chapter are a summary of serious discontent. Families who are railing at each other, looking to Nehemiah for an immediate solution. All right, let's step back a minute. The wealthier families probably had money saved up where they could, the husband could go and work on the wall. The poorer families did not. Then there's also fighting within each family as the husband goes off and the poor families are griping about, why are you going for so long and we have nothing to eat? So you can see how volatile the situation was. Then there's another group. They bring their case to Nehemiah. It's those who own land, but they're having to mortgage their property to eat. And that's not good either. A famine is taking place, necessitating the mortgaging of their property as security against loans to buy grain to plant. And you think, where is all this coming from? This must have been a condition that existed long before Nehemiah ever got there. And these families were probably in debt before the wall was even suggested. This is just making a bad situation worse. Well, their condition is not as serious as that of the first group, who had no money at all. But worries are now mounting among them regarding the means to pay off the mortgage from the harvest, which was a few months away. So poor as these crops must have been in these conditions, the prospect for decent harvest sufficient to pay the Jews' loans was something that they just did not see how they could do. So what do we have? The consequences of unpaid debts would be dire. Families would be expected in the chapter we just read to sell their children in temporary slavery to pay the debt. If the conditions prevailed and their land became forfeit, they were facing irreversible debt servitude. Sell yourself as a slave to pay your debts. Israel had a legal code for these circumstances. They legislated a fair period of labor service to the creditor as well as a time limit on the servitude for the debt slave. Nobody could serve for more than 6 years. That's a long time. But when a person was freed, he went out debt-free. So the poor had rights also in the law. But also Leviticus 25 gave further stipulations about the possibility of land forfeiture and property became and property because of economic circumstances. If a person fell into poverty and lost his field or other property, there had to be opportunities to return that land to the original owner. It could be bought back at a reasonable price simply by the original owner's encountering of better economic times than the person to whom he had sold it. In other words, he goes and redeems his property. It could be bought by a kinsman redeemer, somebody who came and bought the land so the property didn't have to be sold to somebody outside the family. Well, anyway, the 50th year called Jubilee, at the seventh of the seven Sabbath years, the land would automatically go back, according to the law of Moses, to the family who originally owned it. Well, even if these Jews adhered to the Jubilee year law, it was far too far away to alleviate their immediate concerns. So here we have a situation of poor people who couldn't eat. Poor people who owned land, they had to sell themselves or their land to get enough money to eat. If they were also in debt, they could not buy the grain that they need to plant to have a crop to pay off their debts. So you've got rich people who were not worrying about it and poor people who were just trying to make ends meet. These problems were before Nehemiah got there. These are the people working on the wall. People who are well off, people who are not. So you have enemies without and you have frustration within. If the concern of the second group was the enslavement of their family members to borrow money to pay their Jewish brothers, the concern of the other group was focused on something very similar, time caused by the imposition of taxes by Persian overlords. Look at verse 4. He says down there, there were those who said, we borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Okay, you've got the well-off people, you've got the poor people, and then you've got those who borrowed from the king, or borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. So you've got three different groups. One of them is not a concern, the other two are. Well, Artaxerxes I collected about 20 million darics a year in taxes, little of which was returned to the people for the improvement of their government. Sounds a lot like our own government. And gold and silver was melted down and saved as bullion. Well, paying taxes was as unpopular in the 5th century BC as it is today. And whether the necessity for borrowing money lay in paying Persians for taxation or paying their Jewish brothers in order to buy grain for food, the people found themselves in debt. Another thing to add to that was debt for which exorbitant interest rates were levied. So it's one thing to borrow money, but then this high interest rate was charged. And you think, how did all this mess take place? Well, here again, Nehemiah wanted to what? Rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, the city of God. Wanted the people to have a central place, the temple, where they could worship God. Well, instead of doing that out of good intentions, many said, I cannot afford to do this. He didn't force them to build the wall. He just called them all together and said, let's build the wall. Let's protect ourselves. Others then found out that their debt was huge. They couldn't pay it. So they're going to other people borrowing money. They've got high interest rates. So it is an economic mess. Ezekiel earlier complained about the abomination of those who demanded interest and profit by extortion. Now, some of them had already mortgaged their property, and the servicing of the debt was now bringing many of them to the point of having to sell their children into slavery. But it's worse than that. Some had to sell their daughters to their creditors, and they became prostitutes, and they didn't have the money to redeem them. And some of the Jews sold themselves in order to pay their debts. So we're seeing things were not really good at this point in time in the city of Jerusalem. Things are ugly here in Jerusalem. There's poverty, famine, debt, enslavement, and a specter of prostitution. Now, how bad can things get? You see, sin is sin, and we could say our contemporary society sounds just like Jerusalem in the 5th century B.C. The immediate solution is to halt the rebuilding work and to allow the people to tend to their families. Go back to work. The poor people go to work, earn money, put food on the table. To the other ones, go back to work, get on your feet, pay your debts, get out of debt. So at one level, it's a sign of Nehemiah's accomplishment that he got the project off the ground in the first place with all these conditions around him. Maybe, again, he was unaware of the extent of the problem. Look at Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 8. He said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. He said, as far as we're able, maybe he did not know the full scope of everything that was taking place. But regardless of that, it's worth pausing to reflect on the zeal of the people of God to work, even when they must have been inwardly hurting a great deal. They considered, for a while at least, the work of God as greater importance than their own families and their livelihoods. Now, you have to kind of qualify that to say today we're not going to put our family in jeopardy, but Jesus told us that we're to consider him of greater value than our wives and our children. So make a negative here positive. But of greater interest here is a depth of trouble that these men and women had fallen into. Times are as bad as they could have possibly been for some of them, involving grievances not just to themselves, but to their families. It's one thing to suffer yourself. Another thing to watch your family suffer and to feel rightly or wrongly that we're responsible for their suffering. So one can imagine the anger because of the immediate cause of the suffering lay at the hands of fellow Jews charging exorbitant interest. Despair was in the air. It was a potent weapon in the devil's hands, dividing Jew from Jew, bringing instability into Israel. This was a far greater threat than anything Sanballat or Tobiah and their cohorts have done. The thought that a brother has behaved iniquitously against you is a recipe for cynicism. Cynicism against the church or the church's leaders or against God himself. If we can't find kindness and understanding in the church, we might as well cast it off as a failed experiment. So here's trouble going on. Jews charging tremendous interest to their fellow Jew, just trying to make a loan to put food on the table. And that wasn't right. So we have inequality here at the heart of this problem. So listen to the way in which some of those in the city are saying that our children are as good as their children in verse 5. See, why should one section of the community suffer when other sections are doing very well? Why should the accident of wealth mean that some have more than they need and others barely have enough to survive? So what are we learning here? Well, the first response of Nehemiah is one of anger in verse 6. So here again, let's say I'm well off and I can work on the wall. I've got money to spare. You need to put food on the table for your family. So I'll say, well, I'll lend you money, but I'm going to charge you interest on that money. Some are so poor that they're selling themselves or their children as slaves to pay off their debts. Here are other Jews who could help them with no problem at all, but they're going to charge them such high interest, they still may have to sell themselves in debt to pay the interest. That's what the devil loves to do, to turn the church against itself. And that's what we see here. Jew is fighting against Jew. So Nehemiah's angry. The exploitation of the poor angers him. And he shows it. This is not time for them to be treating each other this way. It's a sickly Christianity that insists that we must treat circumstances of our fellow Christian this way. That's why Paul even tells us about charging high interest, taking believers to court, for example. It was not the reaction that we would expect to see in the Church of Christ. We want to see one where we are taking care of one another, helping each other as we fight a common cause. The common cause we have is the devil himself. It's not one another. And so we're seeing this take place in this particular church, or we could say church, the Jews, who are supposed to be working together, and yet they're fractionalized. So look at what we see in verse 19. Nehemiah had a prayer. Remember me for my good, O my God. Now, how does this all tie in? Well, here we see that only a man who truly knows God speaks of him and to him in this way. Martin Luther said Christianity consists principally in personal pronouns. The Lord is my shepherd. The Son of God loved me, gave himself for me. The gospel brings us into a living relationship with the God of the universe. So what did Nehemiah do? We talked about this in verses 14 to 18. I'll read it again. From the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year, Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people, took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. I did not do so, because of the fear of God. I persevered in the work on the wall. We acquired no land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. For all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. He did it out of his own heart. Now when you realize what Nehemiah did, some think in verse 19, Nehemiah is boasting. What a good man I am. Look at what I did to solve the problem of people who had nothing to eat. Is he boasting? Some think he is flaunting himself. Is he? Is he flaunting himself about his own personal achievement? It sounds to some that he's trying to earn brownie points for what he did. Assure membership in the kingdom of God. He's asking God to remember all that I have done for this people. Well, it sounds like an example of the governor's self-righteousness and his kind of superior attitude. Why, look what I've done. Look how I've solved the problem. Now, we've talked about this before. Nehemiah considered himself one of the people. He used the pronouns us instead of me. And now some think, is he shifting gears and becoming a man who's full of boasting about himself? This is not going to be the last time we read this prayer. It's going to happen again at the end of the book in chapter 13, verse 14. Remember me with favor, O my God. On the surface, it does sound like he is asserting himself. Nehemiah is boasting and wants God to know what a good thing he's done. That's contrary to everything we believe. If we help another brother or sister, we don't want to take credit for it. We don't want to go to God and say, look how good I've been. That sounds like a works salvation. So is he asking God to reward him for his generosity? Is he undermining the purity of what he has done by boasting about what he's done? If his motive is to get favor from God, does that make his act of generosity less unselfish? See, what should we make of his prayer? Now, given that Nehemiah was also a politician, and these stories about him are probably his personal memoirs that he wrote down into this book, we can understand a cynic who reads this material and basically says he's a typical politician. He's drawing attention to himself. Is he? See, Nehemiah is speaking in these verses from a point in the future at which the success of his hard work and his sacrifice is not necessarily evident. For all of his hard work and all of his labor, there's still too little to show for it. So is he pleading that God come and acknowledge all that he's done? That doesn't sound like a man of God to want to call attention to himself. However we interpret the words, it's likely we're going to find them a little bit uncomfortable when you look at what he said. We're not in the habit of praying like this in the church. Like when he said, "Oh my God, remember for my good all that I've done for the people, to stand up and to boast." We would be misunderstood if we prayed something like that. We're not saved by our works. We're saying again, we're saved by faith. We're saved by our obedience to Jesus Christ. And we're not to then call attention to ourselves. Again, Romans 3:28, we're justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 4, verse 6, God counts righteousness apart from works. But there's another side to salvation besides its roots. That would be its fruit. We're saved by faith alone. We've said that, apart from works. But our faith is never alone. Our faith is to be accompanied by works. The confession of faith says this about faith. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. J.C. Ryle in his book on holiness, he said, "Moreover, the scriptures nowhere teach us that faith sanctifies us in the same sense, in the same manner that faith justifies us. Justifying faith is a grace that works not, but simply trusts, rests, and leans on Christ. Sanctifying faith is a grace of which the very life is action. It works by love, and like a mainspring moves the whole inward man." So the confession and J.C. Ryle are telling us that the gospel produces fruit. Okay, fruit that can be seen, fruit that can be beneficial. So fruit with labels such as Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of these are come from God to us. So we could also say generosity. That's a fruit of the Spirit from God. Well, Old Testament saints did not lack confidence from God's covenant promises and asking God to look upon this fruit of justification and be pleased with it. We find it in the Psalms, when David asked God to vindicate him. It's Psalm 35:24. "Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness." We're all too eager that God not view us according to his righteousness, lest we be consumed by the fire of his indignation against all of our sins. These prayers are teaching us the opposite, asking God to look upon our good works and vindicate us. Now, would you pray that out loud? I think if God has gifted you with a talent and somebody compliments you on the talent, instead of calling attention to yourself, you can say, "Well, I'm thankful to God. He's given me this gift or that gift," without calling attention to yourself. Or is it okay to quietly pray, "God, I pray that you would remember for my good all that I've done for this people"? Is that wrong to pray that? Is it wrong to pray that if we're selflessly asking God to bless us, but we cannot say, "Well, because I've done this, you need to do that"? That is unbiblical. Old Testament saints, again, when they prayed to be vindicated, what were they asking? If you say, "Vindicate me," what are you saying? You're saying, "God, make the wrongs right. Prove me right in what I did, standing up for the kingdom." Such prayers are asking God to consider us according to his remunerative righteousness, instead of retributive righteousness. In other words, we're saying, I guess what Nehemiah is saying is, "Bless me because of what I've done." Is it wrong to ask God to do that? So we would say, isn't that a father pleased with good things his children do? Even though it's not perfect, we tell our children, "Job well done." Does God not smile on us if we imitate his son and try to do our best to glorify God? Now think of the position Nehemiah was in. Fighting without, fighting within, people starving, people charging interest. He says, I'll go in there, I'll feed people, I won't charge them anything for it, and I'm going to do it for the glory of God and the peace of the Jews. And then he asked God to bless him. So we're thinking, okay, was that an out loud thing telling everybody, okay, look what I've done? Or is it something, again, he wrote in his memoirs? Like we might say, God, remember my good and all that I've done for this people. Is that wrong? And he's not claiming merit by professing sincerity. And are we? He's saying, in effect, I've attempted to live in accord with the way you have desired. I've not done that perfectly. When I've sinned, I claim the forgiveness you promised to those who confess and repent of their sins, who trust in the promise of salvation offered in the blood of sacrifice made for sinners like me. But you've also promised never to leave us or forsake us. You promised to guide and direct our paths. I've acted in good faith. Anything wrong with that prayer? I don't think so. It'd be like asking God, say, God, I thank you for the sacrifice of your son Jesus. I thank you for the unmerited grace that you've given to me. I thank you for the way you've changed my life. I thank you for how you've guided me in my life. Every blessing you've given to me, I've sought to act in good faith. And I trust you, God, to bless me. I think that's all that Nehemiah was doing. I don't think it was something he said in public to everybody around him. Not at all. It was his heartfelt prayer. So what do we learn from this? First of all, we learn that he really was a selfless man. He was a generous man. Scripture said of those who receive much, much is expected. And Nehemiah did that and did not call attention to himself in doing it. So the passage teaches us to be generous in meeting the needs of others if we're in a position to do such a thing. The second thing, the principal motive for generous giving, is a life lived in the presence of God. At one level, we give account to no greater authority than God himself. At another level, the sense of wonder should captivate us that we are loved by God, and we should want to live out and out for him. And that's what Nehemiah was doing. I'm living for God. He said, remember, for my good, oh my God, all that I've done for this people. He wanted to bless God for blessing him. And that's what he was saying. C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. So following God's leading in our Christian life means that sometime we do leave other things behind. We must be prepared to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of God. That's what Nehemiah did. He sacrificed for the kingdom of God. I don't think he was conceited. I don't think he was patting himself on the back. I think he saw a problem and he prayed to God with wisdom to fix it, and he fixed it. And I think that's how God was honored in his life. So what does this teach us? Well, it could be a family thing. It could be with friends. It could be even a church where God gives us wisdom to solve a problem, where there's bickering going on, there's a lack of peace. A lack of peace in a Christian home doesn't honor God. Lack of peace in the church doesn't honor God. So we come together and we pray. God, show us how the problem ought to be solved. What do I do? It may not be near to the extent of what Nehemiah faced. And so God gives us wisdom to solve it. Can we not say, remember for my good, oh my God, all that I've done for this people, my family, my friends, my church? I think we can. What we're doing, I'll paraphrase it again. We're saying, God, I pray that you would bless me as I've been faithful to you, that you would look with favor upon me in seeking to honor you in my life. I don't think that is boasting because we're not putting a condition on it. We're just saying, I trust you to bless me. How he does that is up to him. And that's what Nehemiah was doing. So I don't think he was being conceited, but I think he's showing leadership tendencies again. He called people together, solved the problem, and said, God, I ask you to bless me. Here's a man who was, I will say, confident in his faith and confident in the work he did to glorify God. Just a little lesson for us to think on tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Nehemiah. Pray we could be more like him, to show leadership in our homes and with our families and friends and in our church. And that we would trust you to give us wisdom how to best solve problems and to take care of us and bless us as we look to you for all the blessings you've given to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.